for Revelation chapter 1, Blessed are the Faithful. We have in verses 1 through 3, the purpose of the revelation, 4 through 8, the original congregations to receive the revelation, 9 and 10a, John's situation at the time of his reception of the revelation, and a description of the scene when John received his assignments, assignment 10b, through the rest of the chapter. Now we come down to verse 5. He identifies Jesus. John is sending this revelation to the churches of Asia, the seven, verse 4. Sends grace and peace. Mentions the seven spirits, which in this book, of course, is the complete Spirit of God. God is Spirit. John 4:24. And this particular reference, since we have the distinction made in this context between God the Father and Jesus, we would take the seven spirits, of course, to be the Holy Spirit. Now here they're before the throne. Later they'll be sent in throughout all the earth in this revelation. And from Jesus Christ, this comes from Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Savior, Christ, Christos, the Anointed One, who is the faithful witness. He's the one that came to heaven and testified faithfully and accurately in behalf of God and for us. He's the firstborn of the dead. Chronologically, he wasn't the firstborn, but he is the firstborn in preeminence. And in Acts 13, when he was raised to die no more. So others that were raised, like Lazarus or the widow of Nain's son, even though they were the recipients of tremendous miracle that gave them more life for a while, they had to pass away again. But Jesus was raised and he saw death no more. And so he's the focal point of the universe. And in Colossians 1:18, he's the firstborn from the dead. And he is the glue that holds the universe together. In him, all things cohere. That's how central he is. We're always thinking, usually, of course, because of the scheme of redemption, he's the focal point of the scheme of redemption. But in Colossians 1:17, he's the focal point of the whole universe. All he has to do, I believe it was Thomas Aquinas that raised this point years and years and years and years ago, all he has to do is just pull back his hand, his sustaining hand, and the universe collapses. That's how central he is to it. It's not just natural law by itself, but Jesus Christ is what keeps natural law in place going. And so he's the central part of the universe. He's the focal point of the plan of salvation. He's the firstborn of the dead. And he's ruler of the kings of the earth. That's important for John's readers to know, because they live at a time when Rome rules and Caesar's on his throne, and sometimes Caesar is exerting power that is devastating to Christian lives, at least temporarily in this life. It's hurtful. It's not going to be ruinous, but it's hurtful. But Jesus Christ is, and later on we'll get King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But right here you need to know that he is in control. There's not a king on the earth, but that Jesus Christ is his ruler. Now, of course, you would have a normal response. Well, what does he do? Why doesn't he intervene more than he does? Why doesn't he step in and stop things that are hurtful? Only God knows the degree to which he's always going to do that. And when it's good to do that, and when it's good not to do that. But I am seeing in some of the preachers that we're having to deal with on the Holy Spirit issue, it is sad. It is sad how they are removing God from the daily affairs of Christians. And that's a sad, sad thing. It may take some sort of emergency situation to drive them back to a restudy in order to avoid the conclusions they've reached about prayer. It may take an emergency. I was telling somebody on the phone the other day, you know, sometimes, and this is true, sometimes what you think you believe is falsified by an emergency, by a desperate situation. And then your real conviction comes to the fore. Your real conviction. You know, it's easy just to sit in a quiet place, all secure, and just theorize. and just think about the way it is, and you can, you know, honestly do that. And sometimes with self-deception, you can make yourself think that I really want the truth when I don't. But sometimes life's brutal force forces us to act, maybe in ways contrary to the theories that we devised when we were secure. So our theory wasn't quite accurate. It did not encompass all relevant truth. Now, if there were another truth that we had known in security, we wouldn't have reached the wrong conclusion. We reached it in our emergency. Sometimes desperation. I remember a missionary years ago. He went through a period in his life when he was a young man. He didn't think a Christian could ever fight in a war. Now, he was wrong about that, but that was his. And I understand that too. I've been wrong about that too. But he loved guns. He loved guns. But he didn't think he could, you know, really protect yourself much. A whole lot. A Christian couldn't in a wartime situation. But I remember him talking about one time when he was in Africa. And there was a collapse, I guess, in social order, and they were running for their lives and with their guns. And he said in reporting on that later, he said, I feel like a hypocrite. That's what I'm talking about. I'm saying sometimes in peacetime and security, you come up with a view, and then when danger sets in, an emergency sets in, and you say, well, the theory doesn't quite fit the circumstance because I did not know that things could get to be like this. And you have a rude awakening. At any rate, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. God still rules. Daniel 4:25. And He gives the kingdoms to whomsoever He will. And sometimes Daniel tells us, the Most High gives the kingdoms to the Most Low. The basest of men. Good night. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Except in the providence of God, He can make use of a pagan like that. Isn't that something? He's going to make use of Caesar. He made use of Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar. And sometimes the Most High, you see the conflict there, the distinction drawn, the contrast. He gives it sometimes to the basest of men. Something that we don't always focus on. Ruler of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by His blood, He made us to be a kingdom. Now, let me give you here a little bit of grammar. It's just like, go back to verse 3. I told you we had three participles there. Blessed is he that readeth, the reading one, and the hearing ones, and the keeping ones, those that keep the things of the prophecy. Those are all participles. A participle is a verbal adjective. It's just like in English, if we say, the running horse jumped the fence. Jumped is just a verb, past tense verb. But the running horse, that's a running, is a verbal. It partakes of the element of a verb, but it's describing a noun, the horse, and every word that describes a noun is an adjective. So a participle is a verbal used as an adjective. When you have a running used as a noun, a verbal used as a noun, in English grammar, remember we call that a gerund. So right here you've got three participles. Now when you come down here to verse 5, unto him that loveth us, loving is a participle just like those verbals in verse 3. So it's the loving one, the one who keeps on loving us. This is action contemporaneous with the main verb. Now we haven't gotten to the main verb yet, but the one loving us and the one who loosed us. Now this is not a present participle, it is an aorist participle. Punctiliar action antecedent to that of the main verb. So the one who keeps on loving us, he loosed us. That's in past time. He keeps on loving us now. When did he loose us? Back there. When they obeyed the gospel of Christ, he loosed them just like he did us. When did he loose us? Back there in the past when we obeyed the gospel of Christ. He loosed us. Aorist participle, punctilio, means point. It's not a continuum. It's a point. It happens right here. Point action, antecedent to the main verb. That's verse 6. He made us. There's your main verb. He made us to be a kingdom. He forgave you before He added you to the church. I've made that point in debates. Preachers don't all think precisely and minutely. They just run everything together. And you can't do that. He loosed me from my sin before He added me to the church. God doesn't add sinners to the church. He adds forgiven people to the church. He added to the church day by day those who were being saved. So He loosed us, and then you come back to the last verb, and it's an aorist, indicative active verb, finished action in past time. He made us. He made us. But He made us to be priests following His loosing us from our sins. And of course, this other point, He keeps on loving us. That's the one that loves us. That's the one that has done all of that. All right?
It says washed instead of
loosed. Loosed, well, it's really loosed. I don't think it is the word washed as such.
It's released.
Yeah. It's the idea of turning you loose from something, releasing you from something. Lusanti. The one having loosed us. Yeah, it's not exactly the word for washed. Of course, that's where it happens, and that may be why they did that, but the word itself does not connote washing as far as I can remember. And He made us to be... Now notice this. What did He make us to be? Now the King James says kings, and I like that, but when I check the word, it's really kingdom. There's a related word, kings, but I like the word king right here because of what follows in the book of Revelation. When you get to chapter 21, the kings that bring their glory into heaven are members of the church. So the question is, if He makes us a kingdom, if that's the proper translation, in what sense does He make us a kingdom? It would seem to be that we are a kingdom by virtue of the fact that we are kings. His kingdom is composed of kings. Now the kingdom is the church. At least the kingdom on earth is the church. Matthew 16, 18, and 19. There is a heavenly kingdom, 1 Peter 1:11, and thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. Okay, you can talk about it like that. Into heaven itself. But the earthly kingdom is the church. The kingdom is the church, Colossians 1:18. All right? But His kingdom is composed of kings. They're also priests. And Peter will talk about this. We're a royal... But see, there's the road. Now, see, royal. A kingly priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. That helps me. Priests unto His God. He made us a kingdom, priests unto His God and Father, to be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Jesus holds sway. He reigns. He has a dominion. The territory over which He reigns. Now, you can talk about it in more than one sense. He rules the world. We've already seen that. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not just the head of the church, though He's the head of the church. He's the head of everything. He's the head of everything. All right? Now, He has a dominion. And He holds it forever and ever. Behold, He comes with the clouds. Now He came. He loosed us from our sins. He made us a kingdom and priests. And He left. But He's coming back. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, you'll have Luke's record of His going away. He talked to them about the coming of the Spirit and how that they were going to be empowered and they were going to be His witnesses, verse 8, in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now let's look at verse 9. Acts 1:9. And when He had said these things, As they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud received him. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus who was received up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven." Now, how do you get around that? When people, even members of the church, say that Jesus Christ is not coming back like that. When they say Jesus Christ came in 70 AD and that's the only coming you're going to get. That's not true. Luke says he's coming back in a way that's like the way that he went. And that was with a cloud. McGarvey would say he's coming back in the form of man. That's how he left. Now, he was then transfigured and they couldn't see him anymore. 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Somewhere up there, he had to take on another form. He had to take on his spiritual body form. The form that levitated from the earth was his physical body. The one that had been on the cross. The one that had the scarred hands that Thomas saw. So they see this one levitating, but then he's received out of their sight by a cloud. By the time he gets to the great white throne, he's got a new body. But he's coming back like he went. So you're going to be able to see him. And he's coming back in the form of humanity. You'll be able to see. Now either there's going to be a moment where those that are alive on the earth are going to see because he accommodates himself back to a bodily appearance. Or you see, you're transported, you're changed, and you see him in glorified humanity. That's probably what it is. That we'll see him as we are changed into the realm where he is. We put off the physical. Then we see him. John says, 1 John 3:2, we're going to see him even as he is. That's it. So it is. He comes back in glorified humanity. And we see him. And John says, members of the church, we're going to be like him. Amazing. So don't give me that 70 AD junk. That's what it is. It's peculiar. It's odd. It just wears you out to have to think about the nonsense. What happened? They go to Old Testament passages that are somewhat obscure. And you have to wrestle with all of that. Sometimes trying to wrestle with part of Daniel. And you're having to wrestle with some of these verses in order to show it cannot mean what you're making it mean. It's what you get into. Luke says he's coming back like he went. And McGarvey says he went away visibly. He left in the form of glorified humanity. He's coming back that way. And so that's the way it's going to be. He cometh with the clouds. Chapter 22, verse 20, he says at the end of the book, "Behold, I come quickly." That's that word taku. Shortly, verse 1, here we have it translated shortly. And I told you last time, it can be translated either way. It covers instances that happen in great speed. Now, quick. Quick, being quick and being fast are not the same thing. You know, you can have a fast horse, he can run fast, but he's not necessarily quick in his movements. You know, other than just going down the road, he can run fast. But quick has to do with, you know, other kinds of speed. So it can go either way. I'm coming soon, relatively speaking. When I come, it's going to be like the blink of an eye. Now there's your speed. It covers both. Now when he comes, he's... Okay.
All right. Back to the glorified... You know, Hebrews talks about it. He lowered himself down. He's not able to take on the full appearance of God now because he lowered himself as us, what Hebrews talks about, correct?
That's right. There are no passages that say that we are going to be in the same form of the Father or the Spirit.
We'll be in the same form He is as glorified man.
That's right. And that's why we say that people who reject the scheme of redemption don't realize that the the degree to which God changed himself forever in order to redeem man. Jesus will never take on the form that he gave up. Philippians 2:5, he gave up the form of God. He's always going to be like you. You only have one God. That means that part of God is always in a manifestly human form, a glorified form. He did that for me. And that just blows my mind. I don't know why he would do that. Why God would give up the form of God. Whatever form that was, it covered all three aspects of his personality, Father, Son, and Spirit. So what God is in one form, he is in another. We don't have three gods, we have one God. But a part of him, he chooses to leave. Let's say it like this. Jesus cannot stop being Mary's son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Mary. He can't stop being Mary's son. And he's going to retain the form whereby he was Mary's son. You can't stop being your mother's son or daughter either, or your daddy's son or daughter. You can't stop it. You stop being a husband and a wife, we're told. But you can't stop being somebody. That's always your identity. You're not going to have the same feelings. You're not going to have the same situation or condition. But that's who you are. I will always be the son of my mother and daddy. Jesus is the son of his mother and daddy, the Holy Spirit and Mary. Luke 1:35. That form is set. So when you turn down the scheme of redemption, you're turning down an alteration of divine form that was assumed in order to get me to heaven. And that's not always talked about. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. So, I guess on the morning of the resurrection, if anybody in his lifetime had been a blind man, he's not going to be blind anymore. Everybody's going to see. And they that pierced him, those that were part of the death scene, those that were part of the trial, those that were there before the cross, those that beat the soldier that beat his thorns, his thorny crown into his skull, the soldier that pierced his side with his spear, everybody part of the death scene. And not only that, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Now that's an interesting thing. You know, usually when we think about tribes, we think about the 12 tribes of Israel. But here he starts thinking about the various classifications of all men everywhere for all time. The tribes of the earth, the various ethnic groups, the various geographical groups, the various time groups. Doesn't matter where you came from, when you lived, how long you were here, what the color of your skin was. Everybody, when he comes, is going to see him somehow, some way, to some degree. Now we'll have some other information that will lead us to conclude that, in fact, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Now this is the verse that modifies this, or that makes me have pause with regard to it. There's going to be some sort of a universal sighting of Jesus. It may not be close up. It's not going to be intimate. Now let's pick it up in verse 14, Hebrews 12, 14. Follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. My goodness. Now here he's talking about, you know, being in a condition of sanctification, being a saint, being dedicated to Christ. And he says, if you don't stay that way, you're going to miss out on seeing the Lord. Now, obviously, what John is saying here does not contradict what the Hebrews writer is saying. But that's what I'm saying. It leads me to the view that there is going to be some sort of a general sighting, maybe at a distance. And everybody's going to know what's going on. But the close-up, the intimate, the mixing of Jesus with His own people, there's going to be some sort of a sighting. It's not just going to be a sighting. It's going to be a continual view of Jesus in a favored condition and close-up and intimate because you were a saint. So you have to think about Hebrews 12, 14 as you think about Revelation 1 and verse 7. But everybody's going to get some sort of a general, if it, at least a distant view. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn over Him. John says, even so, amen. Amen means so be it. He says, I sanction that. I approve that. Like in 1 Corinthians 14, how's a person going to say amen to a prayer if he doesn't understand the words? We always say amen, even silently or maybe vocally. Those are my sentiments. I agree with that. I sanction that prayer. I endorse that prayer. So be it. And then God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God. The Alpha and the Omega, as I've said before, that's just like saying I'm the A and the Z. I'm the A and the Z. The Greek alphabet starts off Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, goes all the way to Omega. Omega, here's what it looks like. Here's an Alpha. Alpha is just like your A, and Omega is just like your W. He says, I am this and I'm this. It's just like in English, I am A and I am Z. I am the first, the last. I am the beginning and the end. And this is said, of course, several times in the book of Revelation. I'm here at the first, like in Genesis 1, in beginning, God is already there because God has no beginning. And then he's going to go beyond the end of the universe. Hebrews chapter 1, he's going to wrap everything up at one point. Revelation 20 will get to a judgment scene where heaven and earth are history, but God still sits on His throne. So he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, just like we were thinking a moment ago in Daniel about the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. He giveth the kingdoms to whomsoever He will, sometimes to the basest of men. The Most High. And right here you've got this word that signifies His power. The Most High, His loftiness, His majesty, His superiority, His aboveness. He's over everything that He has created. And before creation, there wasn't anything at all except Him. The Almighty, that is the one who has all power. Our English word, we're going to use the word omnipotent, all power. That doesn't mean He can just do anything that you can conceive of, but whatever can be done, He can do it if it's in harmony with His nature. Now that's a crucial truth. And that's a truth also that helps us in the defense of the gospel because of skeptics who are always trying to find ways to expose Christianity in the Bible. And so they think in terms of impossibilities. Can God make a stone so heavy He can't lift it? Answer that, you theist. Well, no, we can't. It's a very simple thing once you understand the principle. But they're thinking in terms, well, you said He's almighty. You said He's all-powerful. Well, that means that He can do anything. No. The Bible itself gives us modification so that we understand better the definition. I know He cannot lie, Hebrews 6:18. It's impossible for Him to. There's an impossibility. It's impossible for God to lie. And that's a moral thing. Well, you can also take that same sort of impossibility and apply it to an ontological thing. And so, by definition, a circle, you know, is round. A square is not. Can God make a square circle? No. By definition, that's an impossibility, ontological impossibility. Here's another thing. Can God save a man who dies in his sin? And the Bible answer is no. That's a spiritual truth. Because of His purity, His holiness, and what He has done to save a man to get him out of his sin, and you reject that, and you say, well, when I get to heaven, or when I get to judgment, I can talk Him into it. He's going to be able to save me. If He's all-powerful and He loves me like you say He does, when I get there, He's going to be able to save me. No, He's not. So there are falsehoods that grow out of this false concept of possibility and almightiness. Almighty means He can do whatever can be done if it's in harmony with His nature. Other than that, it can't be done by God. See, that's what you get into in the so-called problem of evil when people are saying, if God is there and He's all-powerful and He's all-loving, He would not let me suffer like this. He would not make a world in which there is any suffering, much less the amount and the intensity of it that we have. And there are people that are serious about that because they don't like pain. I don't like pain. Well, if I were God, I would have made a world without pain. But what it comes down to is, I would have, that you're calling in question God's right to make a man. That's what it comes down to. And you're saying, in effect, God had no right to make man like He made him. But the book of Romans tells us, of course, we have no platform from which to draw such a conclusion. Jeremiah 18 in Romans chapter 9. The clay can't say to the potter, why did you make me thus? You can't say to God, why did you make me in a critical way. I can wonder about it philosophically. You know, why did God allow me to be born? What does He want me to be? What does He want me to do? How can I make a contribution? You can wonder about that and think about that. Ponder it. Meditate on it in the light of Bible principle. But you never are at a platform where you can criticize God and say, He should not have made a man so that he can suffer. He shouldn't have made a world where suffering takes place. He shouldn't have made a world where there's the devil to have to deal with and temptation. If He seeks our happiness, why didn't He just put us in heaven to begin with and do away with all of human experience? Well, that's obviously not His will. And heaven, in the normal sense, is for those that pass human experience. That's not without qualification because of all the babies who die. Isn't that something? That there will be people in heaven that did not have to pass through the ordeal of human experience except to be born and die. Or not even to be born, to be killed in the womb, to be killed before birth, and then God takes them. But the norm, what He was after, was a human experience. And then a judgment that was based on what you did in human experience. And we shall give account for the things done in the body according to what hath been done, whether it be good or evil. That's what He wanted. And that's what He has right now.
You've got to look at it the opposite way. That it's very interesting. God put us in this earth and we can still be Christians like Paul while he's preaching all that and making tents at the same time. We're in this world, but with all the things, how He framed it all up, how Christians can still be in this world and do the things
that is our human experience. We're tied to the world and we're tied to heaven. We have two pulls because both of them are good. Now, one of them you can get distorted in temptation, lose your way, but still my flesh ties me to, I need some dinner. I need some breakfast. I need to rest. That's my flesh. But then I'm also tied to what's most important. And since you can know that, that can keep us balanced. Don't play up. See, the New Testament is always telling us, don't play up the flesh. Play it down. Play up spirit. You're going to be carnal minded, or you're going to be spiritual minded. Always, always emphasize to yourself the spiritual aspect of your personality. You have to have the other. And there's a place to talk about it. There's a place to express it and to fulfill it. That's being a normal person in human experience. But all that's got to be in its place. It's got to be in balance with you seeking the will of God. You seeking the will of God. All right, now when you come to verse 9, you have a mixture of categories. Now this is interesting in a way. You don't always have this in Scripture. In fact, I can only think of one other place where we do have it right now. Maybe some others, but I don't know of another one right now. But John starts to tell them, now, when I give you this, when I reveal to you the things that I have seen. Now, remember that I'm like you are. And I'm in the same fight that you're in. I am your brother. I, John, your brother. Brother in Christ. My brother. Sometimes, you know, you'll have passages that draw on that, you know. But John will tell us, if you hate your brother, well, you're a murderer. I mean, if you want your brother dead, you just lack opportunity to get it done, or lack the courage, or whatever it takes. Well, still, you're a murderer. You need to love your brother. Now, sometimes the New Testament is going to use the word neighbor. They're not exactly the same. I've got neighbors, Luke 10, that's just anybody. And in that context, it's anybody in need, a need that is desperate, and it is an emergency, and I have the wherewithal to help. Well, I just shouldn't act like I don't care. It says help. It's not talking about everybody that wants something, but the situation is extreme. A man is about to die, and if you've got the wherewithal to help and you don't want to help, well, you're not much of a neighbor, are you? Not at all. But he said, you need to take care of your neighbor. See, the fellow said, well, who's my neighbor? Now, his neighbor, Leviticus 19:18, was a Jew. But Jesus uses a Samaritan in the story. And so he changes the definition of neighbor in his last will and testament that's applicable to all the world today. So our neighbor is not just a Jew. Our neighbor is anybody in need, a desperate need, and I have the wherewithal to help. And he says, well, that's your neighbor. Go down and do likewise. Help him. But see, your brother in Christ, a fellow Christian, John says, now, brethren, I know that you're hurting. I know that there is government involved in your life, and that we've reached a tragic point in Roman history and in the life of the church. I am your brother. And secondly, he says, partaker. Partaker with you in the tribulation. Tribulation and kingdom and patience. Now here's where you have a combination of categories. Now look at it. I'm a partaker with you. What in, John? Number one, I partake in tribulation. Number two, I'm a partaker in the kingdom. And number three, I'm a partaker in patience. But each one of those things is unlike the other in its basic classification. That's what I'm saying. You have a mixture of concepts right here in which John says we are all participants. And I'm included. Tribulation has to do, of course, with the difficulties that the brethren are experiencing. It's a state of affairs. The existing state of affairs. It's one of troublesomeness, difficulty, tension, conflict, hardship, anxiety to some degree. We're all involved in it. John is on Patmos Isle as he receives these. Caesar has put me out here. The Lord has given me revelation to send back to you on the southwestern coast of Asia Minor, the churches of Asia. So I'm with you. I'm out here as a prisoner of Caesar, and as that, I'm still a participant. A participant in tribulation, a state of affairs. But secondly, he says, I'm a participant in the kingdom. Well, it's not like a state of affairs. That's the Lord's church. That's an established institution. That's one of God's three basic fundamental institutions: the home, the government, and the church. So he's mixing categories, but they're involved with each other. Because the existing state of affairs is difficult for those of us who are in the kingdom. I mean, it's not without design. It's designed like this. They're just not in the same classifications. One is a state of affairs. One is an institution that the Lord set up. And the third one is a personal characteristic. Steadfastness. The word patience here, you may have a footnote on it, could be just as easily translated steadfastness. Be thou what is it? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be thou steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. My goodness, how did that clock get there? I wasn't paying attention to the clock. We've got to quit. All right, we'll come back to verse 9 next time. Thank you.